All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. And as we do that, if I can remember, I want to make two comments on the history that we listened to. One is, and if you've been in here for a while, you're going to say, oh, I knew he was going to say that. And that is that as much as we love our American heritage, most of our forefathers came to America for the right or freedom to worship God in the way that they felt was best. They didn't really, but if you didn't feel like the way they worshiped God was the right way, they didn't have any tolerance for your views. So, I mean, when he's talking about Massachusetts beating Baptists, they did. Okay, and they did the same thing in Virginia. The Episcopalians or the Anglicans there, almost every state in the Union had a state church, even at the ratification of the Constitution. Then that's what makes it really amazing that our federal Constitution has in it the freedom of religion. It says that the federal government will not set up any state church, because it was basically, if I'm thinking right, just Pennsylvania and Rhode Island that had, at least I didn't study these statements, but basically those two were the only colonies that had freedom, what we think of as freedom of religion. The rest had a state church. Maryland was Catholic. Virginia was Anglican, but they had rebelled against the king, so they became Episcopalian. Massachusetts, Congregational, all these different things. And so that God favored our country by allowing these men from these backgrounds to listen to Baptist ideas and incorporate those into our federal constitution is a tremendous blessing. And the other thing that Mr. Brady mentioned, I just want to reiterate because it strikes me, it struck me as he said it, is that we ought not be afraid to witness and stand for what's right to anybody. You would think that the man that knows more Eastern languages, and that means put in that place Bible languages and languages that's like Ugaritic and Akkadian and all these, and Hebrew would be just the start, and Greek and all of these Eastern languages, you would think that he would, since he knows all that and he is recruited as one of the premier educators of the world to be the head of this Harvard College, you would think he'd be fairly set in his ways. He knows it all, and he's not going to change what he believes. But he did change what he believed. And he changed what he believed because he heard of somebody. In his case, he just heard of somebody who stood for the truth. And the truth, he was honest enough with the truth to change when he heard and understood it. So we ought not be careful or too careful around people and that we think, well, they have so much money, or they have so much education that they couldn't be changed. I think we tend to say, well, our days are different, but I think every day is evil. He started by saying this was a very promiscuous day, and in a certain sense, maybe not evil in the same way, but very evil. And mankind is always prejudiced toward their own views. But the truth can break through those prejudices. And so whether they are secular or materialistic or evolutionary or revolutionary or whatever, give them the truth. We don't know who will listen, who has something in their background that God put there that will soften them toward the truth, and they would turn to that. So that was a challenge for us. And so then, in the realm of being a full-service Sunday school class, since you already got the challenge, we're just going to fill in some other history this morning. Let's look at Luke. I was talking to someone, Mr. Goss, last night, and says, and I think it seems like these passages we're covering a little bit quicker or more quickly. And it seems like the passages that relate events in Christ's life go by more quickly than when he was teaching. And that makes sense to me, at least, because there seems to be more to to pull out to understand when he's teaching, when it's relating an event. It's like, what happened there? We do want to recognize the context of the event, and that's what I'm going to try to give us a little bit of today, and hopefully we can learn something or be warned against something in our own lives from this. Luke chapter 23, we're looking this morning at verses 8 through 12. Luke 23, verses 8 through 12, and I've titled this, The Mocking King. The Mocking King. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at an enmity between themselves. Now there's so much history in this that comes before this little paragraph here that I don't know that I can remember all of it or even would have the time to bring it all before us, before we get into this. But we will just say that we are now on the day of Christ's crucifixion. The night before, he was arrested, probably around midnight, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was brought through the streets of Jerusalem to the house or the palace of the high priest, which was connected by a courtyard to his father-in-law's house. Annas had been a high priest. He was the father of five high priests and the father-in-law of the current high priest. So he went first to Annas' house, where they tried to drum up charges against him, figuring he's the sly old conniver. He would be able to figure out some way to charge him. And in the meantime, Caiaphas is recruiting or gathering up other of the Sanhedrin into his palace, and when they can find nothing at Annas' house, they bring him across the courtyard. And of course, during this time at Annas' and Caiaphas' place, Peter is in that courtyard warming himself by the fire and eventually denies that he knows the Lord three times before the cock crows twice, and he leaves. But then Jesus is at Caiaphas', and before Caiaphas, they bribe and bring all kinds of witnesses to testify against the illegal activities that Christ had done, and they all bring lies, but none of the lies fit together, that none of them can coordinate, and they're trying to keep at least some semblance of justice. All of it is unjust and illegal and against the laws of jurisprudence of that day, but they do have to have two witnesses. That's one that they're going to say that they need to have. But they can't find two liars to lie the same way. Finally, Caiaphas just says, tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, basically? And this is against the their own rules and laws of jurisprudence. You can't incriminate yourself, but he does it anyway, asks them. And Jesus, under oath, because Caiaphas said, before God, tell us, and of course he was standing there before God, which he denied and refused to acknowledge, tell us whether you are God. And Jesus then does not deny his deity. He says, someday you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they recognize that he's quoting from a prophecy that refers to God, and they say, so then are you the Messiah, or are you the Christ? And he says, you said correctly that I am. Okay? And they all say, what, we don't need any more, we don't need any witnesses. He's blasphemed God. Now, typically, if somebody blasphemed God, they would just kill him. They'd drag him out and stone him. But the Jews generally didn't have the authority to execute someone. And in this case, they didn't want to have their hands dirtied necessarily by doing the actual killing, the actual stoning. So they wanted the Roman government to do to perform the execution. And so they it's, I don't know, maybe 1 o'clock in the morning, and they get this confession out of Christ, and so then they begin to spit on him, to beat him with their fist, to slap him with their hands, to defile him, or I won't say mock, to blaspheme him for blaspheming God. And then they tire of that, and they hand him over to the temple guard, and they pick up where their leaders had let off, and they say, well, we can do better than that. Let's blindfold him and then beat him and say, since you're a great prophet, since you're God, tell us who struck you and these things. And then when it began to be daytime, we're going to just say it was about 5 o'clock. It seems to me that it would be a little bit sooner than 5 o'clock, but the Bible doesn't give the time. The Bible does give the time. John gives us the time when Pilate turns him over to their will as about 6 o'clock. So when he comes to Pilate the first time, then he goes to Herod, then he comes back to Pilate. All of this happens before 6 o'clock. And after daylight. And also we have, when it began to be daytime, they went to the temple where the Sanhedrin would have its official statement. Because anything, you know, nothing legal could be done at night. So they go to the Sanhedrin and they go to the temple where the Sanhedrin sits, and they basically repeat what happened before Caiaphas the night before. Then they march him, and the Bible says that the Sanhedrin is there, that's 70 people. They march right up the street, not too far away, over to Pilate, and they, in a certain sense, shove Jesus into Pilate's hall because they're not going to defile themselves by going there. And Pilate says, what has he done? And the Jews say, what do you mean, what has he done? We wouldn't have brought him here if he wasn't worthy of death. They didn't even say what he'd done. And then they accused him of the outlandish things that we can see, obviously, throughout his ministry is totally against what he said. Pilate sees through this. He questions him a little bit and says, I find no fault with this man. Pilate actually judges correctly. I find no fault with this man. But the Jews, they want him dead. They're not going to put up with a no fault, an innocent judgment. And so they yell louder, saying he has done all these things, and he's even done them all the way from Galilee. Well, Galilee was kind of a touchy situation to Pilate. If we look at Pilate's history, we don't have time to, but the Galileans were firebrands. They were the area of the countryside that it didn't want to upset because they'd cause problems for you. But in fact, Pilate had slit several, mingled the Galileans' blood with their offerings at one time in the temple because of some things, and that was touchy. That was kind of touchy between him and Herod. See, Herod Antipas, was the ruler over Galilee and Perea. And Pilate ruled Judea. But the Galileans would come into Judea, of course, for festivals and things like that. And there was some interaction there. Pilate, evidently, in a couple different places, had overstepped his bounds and offended Herod. Beside that, he had decided when he came into power at one time to set up the banners of Rome in a palace of Herod's. Well, the people of Israel, the Jews, would come into Herod's palace for different reasons, and that would be offensive to them because the banners of Rome had the insignia, had the image of Caesar on them, and that's considered an idol. And the Jews, if they learned one thing from their exile, was that they abhorred any forms of idolatry. They began to make a god out of their law and all of that, but they abhorred all forms of idolatry. And so Herod then because Pilate had more authority. He was Rome's authority, even though it wasn't his area. Anyway, Herod appeals to Caesar. Caesar sends word back to Pilate, says, get those things out of there, put them in a temple in Caesarea, in a Roman city. So there's this friction between Pilate and Herod. And we come here, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. In Scripture, we see Herod here. Not long before this, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and I don't know why the Pharisees were so concerned about Jesus, but the Pharisees said to Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. You probably should get out of this part of the country. I remember, but you know, it's like, why would the Pharisees care if they... But they, for whatever reason, and that's when Jesus said, go tell that fox. Remember that term? He called Herod a fox. And basically, then there's just one other time in Scripture when this Herod is talked about, and that is that Herod heard of Jesus' fame and his works and all those things. And Herod, when he heard of it, said, this is John the Baptist. Now, he was a little confused and superstitious, maybe, because John the Baptist was dead at this time. And he knew that because he was the one who had beheaded John the Baptist. So these three times, so the first time that we see Herod is, he says, Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. He had maybe a little guilty conscience or something there. This Herod, began to rule around 4 B.C., His father was Herod the Great, the tremendous builder, built Masada, built Herodium, built the temple of Jerusalem, built Caesarea on the seashore. He built cities all over the place. He was considered Herod the Great. And when he died, he willed his kingdom to four sons. And his kingdom was divided four ways. Archelaus was one of those. Herod Philip was another. Herod Antipas is the one that we're speaking about now. At this time, Herod Antipas was married. He had a wife who was the daughter of King Aretas, was a Nabatean. And this was just a political marriage so that there wouldn't be any enmity between the neighboring country. Solomon did that many times. It's common in... it's common in monarchies. Let's just put it that way. Herod is, at this time, 4 B.C., he's married to the daughter of Aretas IV. But he has to go back to Rome to be confirmed as the king of this area, of the king of Galilee and Perea. So he returns from... He goes there, and he's got good standing there, and he's confirmed as king. And when he returns, there's some turmoil in the land. He fixes that, and then he begins to build a city, a capital city for himself called Sepphoris. Sepphoris is 4 miles northeast of Nazareth. And so in about 4 B.C., and it takes him about 13 to 15 years to build this city. He's building Sepphoris. And Sepphoris is a huge city. It's a large undertaking. Anybody who worked in any type of building would have been employed to work at Sepphoris, including who? A man named Joseph, who lived in Nazareth 4 miles away. Okay, so, and then after that, he begins to build a city called Tiberias. He names it Tiberias after the emperor. He's on decent terms, basically, with the emperor. But Tiberias, as they begin building, is discovered to be, when they're excavating, they discover that it's on a graveyard. Well, the Jews have laws about dead things, and none of them will live there. So he builds this beautiful city that's empty. The only people that live there is himself. He decides to give land away, and hardly anybody takes the land. He says, if you live here, well, I won't even tax you. And still, the only people that live there are his own entourage, foreigners, people and slaves, people that are forced to live there. It is a city. It's a grand city. Still is there today and occupied. But it's a city that Jesus never visits there. Jesus, as far as we know, never visits Sepphoris either, these Roman cities. Around A.D. 29, okay, so Herod has been king for 32 years, something like that. So he's, think about that. He's been a king for 32, 33 years. Mr. Leslie's looking at his watch also. Anyway, he's been a king for 32, 33 years. He has to go back to Rome for some reason. When he goes back to Rome there, he sees this woman that he's very interested in. So interested in, he has an affair with her. She also loves him. Well, she happens to be the daughter of a brother. Okay. She's the daughter of a brother who is married to a different brother of his. Okay, the family of Herod is very twisted. Okay. Herod Philip is his brother. Herod Philip had married a niece named after her grandfather. So her name is Herodias. So Herodias, Herod Philip's niece, is now his wife, who forsakes her uncle husband for another uncle. And they like it so much they decide to divorce and marry. Problem with that is that Herod's wife is back in Israel. So they come back. Herod announces that you're divorced and this is my new wife. And guess who doesn't like it? Remember who he's married to? He's married to the king's daughter of the neighboring country, and he doesn't like it. So he brings an army. I don't know how they figured that out, but it's not a secret thing. Everybody knows what Herod did. Everybody knows. It's, if they had tabloids, it was on the front page all the time. And this is where we see Herod, really, for the first time in the Bible, because along with everybody knowing about it, there's a certain prophet who knows about it and pronounces judgment on it. John the Baptist says it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And John, Herodias doesn't like that at all, wants him killed. Herod, though, is a little softer. I classify Herod as the mocking king, and I take that from this last point. This is where we see him here is like the pinnacle of his, what we see of him in the Bible, and I think it identifies him. He's a mocker. He's very shallow. His relationship with his wife is shallow enough that he'll give it up for another woman. He's shallow. Nothing is strong or rooted with him. But anyway, he won't. So he doesn't kill John the Baptist. He puts him in prison. And the Bible says that he often listened to John the Baptist. He heard him, and he even changed some things in his king. We don't know what, but he changed some things. He didn't change enough, but he changed some things. In my opinion, he must have changed some surface level things. Just changed some things. But he listened to him some. But then Herodias really wants him dead. And so to take it even further, Herodias, who is now Herod's wife, niece, and was Herod's sister-in-law, niece, takes her daughter because she knows what influence her daughter would have. And her daughter has to be of some age. It's not a little six-year-old dancing, because the way the scriptures talk about this, his wife takes her daughter from a previous relationship, instructs her to dance sensually before Herod and all his friends, and while he's a little buzzed, if we want to use current language, he is infatuated by his wife's daughter and promises her everything up to half the kingdom. And his wife did that on purpose. She knew what she was doing, and because she didn't want half the kingdom, she wanted the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod takes very seriously this vow that he made before his friends, and so he can't go back on that vow. You see, he's a very shallow man. He can't go back on this vow, so he goes and cuts off John the Baptist's head, presents it to, tradition calls her Salome, who brings it to her mother Herodias. To me, Herod only always wants looks to be. He promised, so he's got to fulfill his promise. He doesn't care about things that are outside of the immediate time frame. Okay, he's got a wife thousands of miles away. Doesn't matter. I like this woman. John the Baptist speaks. Oh, that makes sense. I'll listen to what he has to say. Later on, doesn't matter. He's very shallow. And so he's only a surface type of person, only concerned about immediate gratification. If we looked at what the Bible says here, and we're going to look at it quickly. I wish we had a little more time. But it says, if we looked at the first 1.5 verses here, verses 8 and 9, tremendous statements. Things that we would want said about anybody. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Wouldn't you be glad to see Jesus? For he was desirous to see him of a long season. He had heard many things of him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words. All that sounds good. But when we see that Jesus answered him nothing, we understand that there was something else going on there than that positive spin I just put on those words. Because if he was really interested in what Jesus, if he really had real questions, if he really was desirous to see him for a long time, Jesus would have talked to him. But Jesus knew what he was like. Jesus knew what was in man. He'd created man. He knew what was inside Herod. And these things, and we know from further in the text what was in Herod, and from looking at history what Herod was like. And so we understand why Jesus didn't respond to him. So we would say when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, because he wanted to see him for a long season, because he'd heard many things and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Okay? Just a different way of reading it. And hoped to see him for a long time. He'd heard many things. So now, and he questioned him with many words. What? He'd heard so many things about him. Is it true that you really raised somebody from the dead? What if there's people in the grave. I got things down here. Let's bring some bones out here. Could you? Okay. That's what's happening there. Okay. All his questions are mocking questions. All of it is not serious questions, not serious interrogation. And so, and Jesus answers him nothing. We see the chief priests and scribes vehemently accusing him, okay, continuing the same thing they did with Pilate. And Jesus does not respond. And so Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. And the picture there is Herod is in front and his men of war behind him. It's not like Herod just set him to his men of war and let them do what he want. Herod is right in front, setting him at naught, mocking him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, this real bright, shiny white robe that the kings of Israel would wear. Here's this king. And sent him again to Pilate. Pilate had deferred to him, and so they became friends over this activity. He also sends, which we'll see next week, he also sends the verdict that he gave, which is not guilty. All the Gentiles pronounced Jesus not guilty. That's interesting to me. Anyway, there's no record of any physical beating here, but Jesus is mocked and tortured mentally, and we need to stop. But if you want, you could read a couple sermons from Spurgeon about this that will be a blessing to you and others. Let me just challenge you. Don't be a light-hearted person. I'm not saying not to be a happy person, but have a little more to your character and your being than just surface level. Herod, all he cared about was himself in the immediate present time. And so, Jesus, at the present time, he didn't look like a king, he didn't look like a teacher, it was just fun. Herod is the mocking king, but his whole life is a mockery. And that's got a double meaning to it. Let's pray.